Okay, Matthew 24, 36 through 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving each other in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Thank you so much, Melanie, for reading. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 6, hopefully you have your finger there. Jesus reflects in those words Melanie just read on this passage, this time, the days of Noah. And of course, our Lord, what he says is, well, ultimately it boils down to be ready. Pay attention, stay awake. Don't live as if you can just fritter your life away. But there's an activeness to discipleship. There is a continued activity of carrying the cross, of following the Lord, of walking in this way that he has called us to. Not because it earns us anything, as we'll see this morning, but because he has called us to it. Because he's given us the grace that we are invited into this sort of urgent living, seeking his kingdom. We're going to read from Genesis 6, 1 to 8. A couple of quick notes as I get ready to read this passage. I mentioned earlier, and I like to mention from time to time, kiddos, I know some of you are in here who are not normally in here, so we are just glad that you are in here for this time. We're glad that you're here to join us, to hear from God's word. High schoolers, I'll do my best to keep you awake. Thank you, Lemoyer. But we're going to look at a passage this morning in Genesis that you have probably looked at in Sunday school or other times before, maybe with your parents, a passage about Noah. But we're going to read quite an interesting and difficult text at the beginning of this passage, a little story at the beginning of this passage that sort of sets up this time. And if you, to kind of locate us where we have been, because in the spring we were looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 5, and to give us a little bit of context, you'll remember that the story of Genesis 1 to 5 is a story of God's abundant, self-giving love in creation, bringing the world into being, not because he needed anything outside of himself, but because of his love for the universe, creating everything in the world, including man and woman, made in his image, made in order to live out the call he had given them to be fruitful and to multiply and to live in his presence in perfect joy. And then in Genesis chapter 3, and then in 4 and 5, we see sin enter this world, not a part of God's creation in the beginning, but sin as an intrusion into God's creation, a rebellion against the God who had created. And then we see its effects begin to just spill out. At the end of Genesis 4, we read about the exploitative behavior of Lamech and others who held power over others and oppressed. We read in Genesis 5 of the line of Seth, the chosen line where God made a promise way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, right after the rebellion, that he would bring about from the seed of the woman, the descendants of Eve, someone who would crush the head of the serpent. And in Genesis 5, we read about that line, but the repeated theme is that every single person in that chapter but one says at the end of the section on them that he died. He died. He died. Enoch is the one exception, and the author makes a note that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. So we see the effects of sin played out, and the effects of sin are played out both in the lives of those who are the promised seed of the woman, of Eve, and those who are those who are in rebellion, the rebellious line of Cain. And we arrive at chapter 6. And here's what I want to do this morning is I want to look at just two things. I want to look first at an anatomy of sin laid out in these verses. An anatomy of sin. And then secondly, I want you to see God's response to people who have rebelled. God's response to sin and evil. So we're going to look at an anatomy of sin and evil, and then God's response to sin and evil. Let's go to God's word and read it together. This is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And let's pray as we come. Lord God, help us. Help us by your grace. Bear fruit in our lives through your word and shape us, mold us. Let your word not return void, but Lord, we pray that your word would produce repentance and faith and growth and transformation more and more into the image of Jesus Christ as we come to it. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is God's word. As you can see, this is quite a difficult passage. A lot of really, really difficult sort of interpretive questions in this passage, and I am going to go ahead and tell you up front that I will not have time to answer these all in a satisfactory way. So we're going to look at what I think are the main points of this section, especially in terms of God's relationship to human beings and the brokenness that sin creates, and then God's response to that sin and evil. But we are going to at least look briefly at some of these really difficult interpretive questions as well. I've been reading a novel that I've been meaning to read for a long time, Cormac McCarthy's The Road. Maybe some of you have read it. It's a haunting novel, and there's a point in about the first third of the novel, if you're unfamiliar with it, it's basically the setting is a post-apocalyptic father and son that are traveling along a road, and it is dark and difficult throughout. There's really, it's in many ways, it feels hopeless. They're kind of fending for themselves. And there's a point at which the son asks a heartbreaking question. He says, are we still the good guys, Dad? And they've encountered all sorts of different evil along their way, all sorts of different ways that people are just living for themselves, basically trying to survive by various activities that are almost unspeakable, and the son asks the dad, are we still the good guys? Sometimes, I think that question can sort of haunt us as well. We think of ourselves naturally as human beings as always sort of in the right, always in the position of being the good guys, as opposed to those out there who think differently than us. It's a natural thing that human beings do, and it's something that that we all struggle with. And at times, we may pause, if we're honest with ourselves, to ask the question, are we still the good guys? Here's what I want to look at this morning. It begin by looking at, in this passage, an anatomy of sin and evil. Kiddos, if you have had an anatomy class, some of you know what anatomy is. Anatomy, the study of sort of our how we're made up, what's inside of us, the bones, the muscles, and all the different parts of our bodies. And I want to look at an anatomy of sin and evil. Here's what this passage does, first of all, is it shows us various aspects of sin, kind of how sin affects us, and it gets inside of that. And these are things that are sort of laid out all throughout Scripture, but this passage especially sort of highlights some of these different aspects of sin. So I want to look at several different things. First of all, I want you to see that sin takes what it wants. It's compulsively self-centered. Look at verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Okay, I mentioned that there's a number of tricky interpretive questions here, and the first one pops up right away. Who on earth are the sons of God? Okay, and I'm going to give you a quick rundown of some of the options, and here's the deal on this. I don't know which one it is. I have a leaning one way, but there are good, faithful readers of Scripture who think differently on this. So the sons of God, one option is that these are fallen angels. That the description here is that angels have, there's this inappropriate intermingling of heaven and earth. The reason that people believe this option is because this is what sons of God are called elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in the book of Job. There is sort of linguistic support for this idea that at some point before the flood, there's some sort of inappropriate crossing of boundaries between heaven and earth. Another option is that these are Cainite kings. You remember in chapter 4 where the sons and daughters of Lamech are living out their lives, and what happens is they begin to oppress and exploit other people. And Lamech in particular takes multiple wives, the first person to do that in the biblical account, and begins to oppress other people in his personal relationships and in his use of power. So one option is that these are kings in the line of Cain who are taking wives that they choose and doing it in an oppressive sort of way. This option sort of does justice to a lot of the comparative literature, other sorts of Sumerian, Babylonian accounts in the ancient world that will speak of the sons of God in this sort of way, or use sons of God language. Then there's another option that these are those in the line of Seth. The sons of God are those who are the kinds of people we were just reading about in Genesis chapter 5, where each person has sons and daughters, and that those in the line of Seth go out and take for themselves any wives that they choose. In other words, they're not selective about marrying those who are following Yahweh, are seeking after Yahweh, the Lord, but instead they're going based on their preference, the outward appearance, what they see. And they're allowing their hearts to be pulled away. And the reason folks lean towards this direction is because I think it fits the context better than any of the other options. If you remember Genesis 3:15, it's an outworking of sort of God's promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, if you take this view, that you have the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and this promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It also sort of follows the context of Genesis 4 and 5 as the two different lines are enumerated. Okay, enough about that. I'll tell you, I lean towards that last view, but I also think the other views are options. But here's what I want to point out, is that each of these views has the same root problem going on. And it's a rebellion against the way that God created things to be. Okay? No matter what view you take on exactly who the sons of God are. The point here is that rather than following God's way, human beings have chosen their own way. They've reached out and taken what they want based on how they want it. I want to show you exactly how the author shows us this. Look at verse 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to him, the sons of God saw, notice this, saw that the daughters of men were attractive, that's the Hebrew word tov, and they took as their wives any that they choose. Immediately, our minds should go back to just a couple chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember how Eve was described when the serpent tempts her and says, this fruit is good, you will not surely die if you eat of it. And here's how the author describes Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, that's the Hebrew word tov, for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The fundamental point of this passage is that this is what sin does. It sees what it wants, and it takes. And it's utterly selfish. It's self-centered. It's pointed in on oneself. This is how James will describe it later, that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the pattern of sin. Sees something it desires and it takes. And it is compulsively self-centered. Martin Luther describes this aspect of sin as man curved in on himself. Homo incurvatus in se. Man curved in on himself, using every resource to point back towards his own ends, his own means, using every resource available to benefit himself. So men and women from the time of Eve and on are pictured as those who are rebelling against God, using everything in a self-centered way, using all the good gifts God's given in a self-centered way. And don't we think this way? We think, as good Americans, that we can have what we want, don't we? Think about it for just a minute. We think if we see something we would like, that we have the freedom to have that thing. Think about the world of marketing for just a second. So our lives are built on, in a sort of capitalist economy, the idea that we are able to freely and with good knowledge make choices about the different economic activity that we engage in. Okay, so we get to freely choose what we buy, what we spend our money on, what we spend our time on, where we work. That's what a capitalist society is sort of built on. But here's what the marketing world, I want to just read a few, and I didn't write down many of them, but just a couple of influential marketing books, which are representative of many, many others. Here are some of the titles. Creating Demand by Richard Ott. Do you see how that actually sort of works against the idea that we can freely choose, the idea of freedom? This is how marketers are taught to engage with people, to create demand, to convince you that you now need something that before you didn't think you needed. Here's the Amazon blurb for that that title. Magically enter people's subconscious minds and command them to buy from you. Here's another marketing title from more recent years. Hooked, how to build habit-forming products. Ironically, we live in a culture where everything is sort of built on the idea that we have this radical freedom, this deep freedom to make purchasing decisions in a way that's informed and voluntary. But we all know and accept the fact that the largest and most successful companies, businesses, are manufacturing products in order to build habits in us that actually undermine our freedom. Think of the ways that we are so addicted to our phones, so addicted to the various products that have been set before us. We give ourselves to those things. And this is the sort of irony, the reason I bring this up is that this sort of irony repeats itself over and over again in a world of sin. Not just in the world of economics, in the world of business or marketing, but in all sorts of different ways. We think that we can have what we want, how we want it, when we want it. And we convince ourselves that we can do this in such a way that it actually gives us more freedom, that it actually creates freedom for us. That freedom is really about that radical ability to choose anything we want. And we've been discipled by our culture into a false view of what freedom is. Think about for a second the tragedy of addiction. Some of us have faced addiction or are facing addiction in recovery right now. Think about why addiction is a tragedy in our lives. It's about freedom and choices, right? So when I am in an addiction, I am making choices, but the choices, the tragedy of addiction is that the choices are not entirely free in the way that they are for those who are not in addiction. I'm still a moral agent. I'm still somebody who's making a choice to do something, but that choice isn't as free as it is, as it was for me when I was not addicted to a certain substance or pattern or behavior. And a lot of times what we conflate in our society or as Americans is the idea of freedom and choices, that freedom is ultimately about the choices that I get to make. I get to choose what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and to be able to have it then. And what we've done is we've given ourselves to something that's not freedom. Just as the patterns of behavior in an addiction, as I make that choice, build in me something that's no longer true freedom. And here's what sin does. It just turns us in on ourselves a bit more at a time, over and over and over again, until all of our life is aimed at our own ends. All of our life is no longer aimed outward or in a pattern of our Creator giving and seeking the benefit of others, but it's aimed in at myself, and it's bound to that. Why do we do this? Well, one of the reasons that we do it is because we think that inputs equal outputs. This is the fundamental sort of way that we live. I put in the work, I give this to you, so I deserve a certain result. And we do this in every part of our lives, including our relationship with God. That if I put in work, if I live a certain way, that you will respond in a certain way. You will treat me in a certain way. And so I can live as I want. I can live making radically free choices, or at least choices I think are free. And you, God, are sort of held accountable to give me back what I've put in. We're going to see in a moment how God treats us utterly different than this. But sin is something that radically turns us in on ourselves. It takes what it wants. I want you to see, secondly, though, that sin is also parasitic and invasive. It is parasitic and invasive. Look at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and here with those first words, what we should note is that man's doing here what he was supposed to do. This is exactly what God called him to do in chapter 1 of Genesis, to be fruitful and to multiply. But they've twisted it. As they multiply, as they do that thing that God built into them, they twist it. They do it as they want to do it, how they want to do it. And it results in sin multiplying. And then verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. This phrase, took as their wives, is used throughout the Old Testament to talk about marriage. This is marriage happening here. This is something that's given by God in Genesis chapter 2, marriage between man and woman, but it's twisted to their own ends once again. And then in verse 4, this is another tricky verse, the Nephilim. Who on earth are the Nephilim? Well, once again, I won't answer this in a satisfactory way for you. They show up again in Numbers chapter 13. The second word used here, the Gibborim, is actually translated for us. These are the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. But here's what I want you to notice about the Nephilim. And most likely what's happening here is what we see in Numbers is that these are larger folks, maybe giants, people are talking about giants in the sense of just taller than normal humans. We don't know exactly what's going on here, and I'm not going to spend time on it. But these are people of renown, people who are able to accomplish great cultural feats. Is the idea? This is what the author is getting at here. Okay, so once again, there's an aspect of God's good creation here. He's called us to engage with culture. And the word used at the end of this section where it says men of renown, it's the word for name in Hebrew. It's the word shem, the word for name. They're making a name for themselves. And if you remember, naming is a really important part of the Genesis 1 and 2 account. God names man and woman, Genesis 5, 2 tells us. And then he invites man into this participation of his creative work by naming the animals, naming the other parts of God's creation. Naming is something given by God to help us participate in what he's doing. But here, what the Nephilim and these other mighty men have done is that they're making a name for themselves. Once again, they're twisting what God made good to their own ends. And here's how sin works. Sin has no life of its own. Sin has no ability to stand on its own. Rebellion has no ability to stand on its own. All it can do is to be parasitic on what God has made. It comes in and it takes and twists what God has made good. Think about the sins in your own life. The things that you struggle with, they're likely good gifts of God that have been twisted and made to work for your own ends. Relationships, wonderfully made by God. We're made for relationship with one another, but we twist them and we mistreat one another and we talk about one another and we gossip and we slander. All sorts of different relationships in the world, not only with other people, but also with our work, with our money, with our possessions, with our resources, with our gifts, the talents God has given us. All these things, good things given by God, but we twist them. Craig Bartholomew says, sin does not have the power to make bad what God has made good. It can only misdirect God's creation toward bad ends. Not only, though, is sin radically self-centered, not only is it invasive and parasitic, but it's also, we see in this passage, known. It's exposed to God. It feels as if it's hidden, but God sees. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you remember the last time the Lord saw before this? The last time the Lord saw something was right at the end of Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And now he sees again, and he looks out. And could you think of a stronger, more complete, comprehensive statement of rebellion than verse 5? He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't say it any stronger. This is what God sees. He sees in chapter 1 that things are very good, and now he sees that they are comprehensively bad. Our hearts, brothers and sisters, are laid bare before the Lord. And the irony is that we think that we can hide. You may think of I hope that you've had experiences like this, like me, where you're singing at the top of your lungs and you think nobody's listening. And then all of a sudden you find out someone's heard the whole thing. How embarrassing it is. Or as a kid, you think that nobody's looking, so you sneak something and then you realize mom and dad were watching the whole time. We think we can hide in our sin. We think this is what we do. We get away from people in order to sin. Or we make sure that the person we're talking about isn't around to hear it. We hide. But it's exposed to God. Kiddos, hopefully you are not like me and have not been sent to the principal's office. When I was in first grade, I got sent to the principal's office for the first time, and it was because I had made a mess of a certain classroom because we had found out that if you wet paper towels, you can throw them against the wall and they stick. This is not to give you ideas. Don't do this, kids. Which is just not really very interesting or or exciting, but we did it, and it was exciting to us for whatever reason. That wasn't why I got sent to the principal's office. The teacher came and asked me about it and said, Bryce, were you a part of this? And I said, well, I was trying to throw things in the trash can. As if the splattered paper towels all along the wall could ever have been seen as me trying to clean up. I thought no one would notice, no one was watching. We think we can sort of get away with things. We hide from other people. But God sees. But not only is sin exposed, sin is pervasive in this passage. It touches and affects everything. Notice how it just keeps going deeper. It touches every single part of life. It's extensive in its reach, and it reaches to every part of our lives. And it's also extensive in its effects, in the ways that it affects other people around us. The Lord saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We constantly want to sort of pinpoint problems. It would be wonderful. It would be so wonderful if we could just find out the fundamental cause of evil or trouble in the world so we can fix it, right? We so often think of sin as just a psychological problem. If we could just fix our psychological problem, and it certainly is that, but we also think of it as just a cognitive problem. If we could just fix our cognitive problem, it certainly isn't less than that. We think of it as a problem of our behavior, our habits. If we could just fix it and do better, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could pinpoint the fundamental cause and fix it? But here's the problem. It's pervasive. It's every single part of us. There's no part of us untouched by sin. It's all of these things. We are deeply affected to the very core. Every single thing that God has made good has now been affected by sin. Sometimes we locate the problem in a particular group of people, and this is sometimes the most dangerous, isn't it? This is most famously worked out in the horrific ways that eugenics was played out in the early 20th century. Trying to pinpoint the problem of sin and to root it out. And brothers and sisters, here's what this scripture and all of scripture calls us to see. Is that sin is pervasive, and it is down to the very core of you. It is extensive in its reach within your heart, in your life. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And not only does sin affect every area of our life, extensive within us, but it spills out beyond ourselves. Did you see in verse 7, God said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens." The problem is with man in this passage, but the effects are broad. Animals are affected. The land is affected. All parts of creation are affected by man's sin. It spills out. I think that I can act in a way that only affects me, but the spill out effects are there always with sin. They affect the people around me. Unfortunately, we've seen many, many falls of prominent Christian leaders over the past decades, particularly as these things have become more public. And we see over and over again the story of people in leadership who begin to just allow power to take hold of their heart, to allow certain sins to take hold of their heart, and then they begin to try and hide, to foster that pattern in a hidden way behind closed doors. And what they don't see is that they can't contain the effects of sin. We can't contain the effects of sin in our own lives. That when we let ourselves go into those patterns, develop those patterns in our lives, that it spills out. Do I see my sin as pervasive and powerful? Do I recognize in my heart the capacity to wreak havoc and destruction, not only in my life, but in the lives of people around me? This is how this passage teaches us to see sin. And finally, I want you to see that sin is intensive. It's not just extensive. It doesn't just pervade every part of my life and move out to affect the people around me, but it's intensive. It's more deeply internal than you could imagine. It goes deeper than you can imagine. Not only does it have effects out there, but it goes all the way down to my heart. Verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The problem is not merely that men and women were acting badly and it had bad consequences. Not only that they were taking what they wanted, not only that they were exploiting others, not only that they were taking advantage of others for their own gain, the problem was deeper. And this is what Jesus gets at in Matthew chapter 5 when he shows us that even to look at a woman with lust, it shows that I've committed adultery in my heart. To be angry at my brother shows that the problem goes much deeper, that I've murdered my brother in my heart through my sin, that these sort of symptoms that come out as I act in evil ways towards others are exposing something much deeper inside of me, that my heart is a murdering and lustful heart. My impatience with my children exposes a heart that desires more than anything else my own gain, my own desires, my own selfishness. We all have a tendency to look at these sorts of passages that talk about the horrific consequences of sin, and to say immediately, almost without even thinking about it, look how bad those folks were. Look how bad it was. Look how bad it was back then before Noah. Man, am I glad I wasn't born then. Man, am I glad I wasn't in that situation. Or if we do make the move to apply it to our own day, we have a tendency to say, look how bad sin works, how badly sin works itself out in society. Look at society out there. Look how bad it is. But here's what this passage teaches us. Not about anything out there, or at least not primarily or in the first place about anything out there. But this passage describes us. This passage describes our own hearts apart from Christ. This is the logic that Paul uses when he writes the book of Romans. He starts in Romans chapter 1, just enumerating all sorts of sins. Just flip there real quick with me. If you have your Bible, turn ahead to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Here's what Paul... We're not going to read an extensive part of this, but here's what Paul says in verse 16 or 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And he goes on to enumerate all sorts of different sins. And then look at verse 28 and following. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, ruthless, heartless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Listen to how he enumerates all these sorts of different sins. And he says, this is what they do. And I've said this before, but every Jewish hearer is going to hear, go get them, Paul. Look at what they do out there. Look how bad they are. And here's what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. From passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That as soon as I start to look at other people's lives and to say these sorts of passages about the deep effects of sin affect them out there, I've lost the point. Paul says this is about you, how intensive and extensive and pervasive and comprehensive sin is in your life. And then in chapter 3, he'll say that none is righteous. No, not one. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just very quickly, I want you to see that this passage doesn't end with an anatomy of sin. But it has a God who interacts with sinners. And it shows us God's response toward evil and sin. When God sees How does he respond when our sin is exposed to him as it always is? How does he respond? And I want you to think of the things in your own life, and that might be painful, but to think of the sins that you like to keep hidden in your own life. When God sees, how does he respond to these sins? And the first thing we see is that he's grieved over it. He's grieved over it. If you read verse 6 and it makes you uncomfortable, that's the right response, because this language about God regretting that he has made man is powerful, uncomfortable language. Because God is presented in Scripture as someone who is perfectly consistent. But here the language is so strong, and there are sort of anthropomorphic terms used to show that he's sad, he's grieved down to his very heart. It's like a father looking at his child, or like a friend looking at another friend who's lost in an addiction, given themselves to an addiction, and they're grieved because they continue to make the choices. But there's nothing that they will do to change. And God's grieved down to his heart. This is a picture of a father's love. But he's also patient. He's grieved, but he's also patient. Verse 3, I skipped earlier. It said, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man for forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. I think the best way to interpret this passage is that God is saying, I'm giving man time. Despite how bad it is, there's still time to repent. This is what Peter gets at in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But not only that, and this is where we'll end, he acts. He's not only grieved, he's not only patient, he is so patient toward you, but he acts towards sin. And there are two actions that God can have towards sin, and we see them in verses 7 and 8. There's only two responses, actions that God has towards sin. In verse 7, we see the Lord say, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for I am sorry that I have made them. The first thing God can do in response to sin is to bring justice. As a perfectly consistent judge, to bring absolute judgment. And this is what we see most clearly, brothers and sisters, at the cross. The place where we see God's justice, God's judgment poured out on sin is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is raised up, nailed to the cross, put to open shame in order for God's judgment to be carried out. The horrific judgment that happens at the flood, as we'll see in the coming weeks, is a display of God's grief over sin and the rebellion of his creatures and a desire to bring them back and to bring about justice. But we see in the cross this perfect justice poured out. Paul tells us that the cross of Jesus is where we see that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But there's a second response that God has towards sin, and this is in verse 8. And this is out of nowhere. As so often happens in Scripture, the note of grace begins with the word but. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's no hint in this passage at all that there is any reason that Noah found favor, found grace. It's the first mention of the word grace in all of Scripture. There's no hint that there is any sort of inherent reason within Noah. Alec Motier says, better grace found Noah. This favor is not merited in any way. It's not earned in any way. And this is the beauty of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that we've just looked at this anatomy of sin, how pervasive, extensive, intensive it is. And there is nothing we can do about it except to look to the God who enters in and shows us grace. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we also see at the cross. If you want to see the justice of God, look at the cross, where God's justice is poured out perfectly on Jesus Christ. If you want to see the grace of God, look at the cross, where you, as you come to Jesus Christ, are offered freedom, full and final freedom from this extensive, intensive, pervasive, comprehensive sin in your life. Not the freedom where you get to make a choice and take what you want, but the freedom where you get to come and receive boundless grace. Grace that will not run out. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a hard passage, and it's a hard thing to reflect on. How many consequences our sin has. And Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us not to be people who look at this passage and who look out there at all the effects of sin, but who look first and foremost in our own hearts and see that what we are apart from your grace gets us nowhere, that we want to live in a way that we get the outputs from the right inputs, the things that we have put in, we get a response from you that's favorable. But Lord, we bring nothing to the table, we confess. That it's only because of your grace, only because of you coming and giving yourself at the cross that we can follow, that we can go after you, that we can live in the true freedom that you provide. Help us to know this, Lord. Help us to live in this freedom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you would stand, and we're going to sing one final song about this deep love of God for us.